Let me confess or share with you or tell you or disclose whatever word may fit properly about us pastor elders, those of us who are in a ministry that God has called us to. First of all, we take it extremely serious, or seriously. Anyway, it's very serious to us because the ministry that we've been involved in, the Lord tells us, God tells us that we will answer to him concerning you. We will give an account to God concerning his sheep. You are not ours. You are not ours. I cringe every time I hear a pastor say, my church. This is not my church. This is not Pastor Tim's church. This is not Pastor Sean or Brandon or Harry or Terry's church. This is God's church. You belong to him, and we are sheep as well. It's not our church. But we have been entrusted with the responsibility of instructing you, pleading with you, disciplining if necessary, and that's probably the hardest part. But nevertheless, it's all one package of responsibility that we as pastors have. What we do long for and hope to see is maturity in the sheep, among the sheep. Otherwise, there is something going on, and it's difficult to put our finger on exactly what's happening. I don't know if it's sometimes a matter of our presentation, our preaching, our teaching, our exhortation, or if it's a matter of the sheep, as many times students are lazy to apply. But in any case, we're here together. We're here to grow together, to be encouraged by what God has to say to us as he moves us away from misunderstandings about who we are as people, as a result of creation and the effects of sin, and what he has declared to us that he is about. And what he is about in the lives of his children is this process of sanctification. And that should translate to maturity, greater maturity among the sheep, so that as we preach and teach and instruct, there is a diminishing element of correction and discipline, just like your kids. You who are parents, don't you expect your children to mature? If you have a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old that still needs to have his diaper changed or be spoon-fed or bottle-fed, you would think there's a problem here, right? And so there is that hopeful expectation in our desire to see. I hope that's not too much for you to hear from us, but there it is. It's among us. It's part of what we desire to see in the sheep. And that's what we commit ourselves to instruct, understanding, completely understanding, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about the maturity as he opens our eyes and our hearts to the things that he instructs us in. We are, Susie often reminds me, I am simply a messenger boy. That's what I am. I'm a messenger. And my responsibility is to present to you several things. First of all, you already know, because when we started at this study, one of the foundational scriptures was what the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy. He said, all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, complete. So we can expect that God has provided us everything that we need to know. This is what Peter says, that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us by his glorious virtue. That means we are without excuse, right? To apply, to implement, to live out the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. But is that really always the case in our lives? Now, we won't excuse our children when we say to them, what are you doing, what you're doing, and don't you know better? And they say, no, I didn't know better. We go, I know you know better. What are you doing? I know you know better. So the Holy Spirit is the one that brings us to those things. We just deliver the message, and Lord willing, and our commitment is that we won't alter the message, tweak it in any fashion that may seem suitable to us, because we don't have God's permission to do that. And some of the things that we hear from us, they're not easy. They are not easy at all. For example, as the scripture has indicated to us, is if we are not willing to die to ourselves, we are not worthy to follow Christ. We cannot be his disciples. Well, that's a hard saying, isn't it? It's a hard understanding. And as I shared with you last week, the disciples were saying to the Lord, even after they heard him speaking to the Pharisees concerning this question about divorce, they said, if this is a case between a man and his wife, it's better not even to marry. Hard things. And so there are a lot of hard things that we hear. We may shut our ears and turn away, but when the Holy Spirit reveals those things to us and he puts them in our heart, you know, don't you? You can't shake them. You cannot shake them. You can turn away all you want to, and you can do what Adam and Eve did when God asked Adam where he was and had he eaten of the fruit and why had that happened. They blamed somebody else. They actually blamed God ultimately. But you can't shake it. And so as we talk about marriage, there are things that the Lord has revealed to us that we cannot shake, but the question is not are we shaking those, is that are we implementing them? Are you doing the things that you know to do? Because what does James say? If you know to do right and you don't do it, what is it? Sin. There's no two ways about it. It's not, I don't know how, I don't have the capacity, I didn't know I was supposed to, the dog ate my homework. Look, if you're going to make excuses to me, please know that I taught high school for many years, and I think I've heard just about every excuse. And I've taught adults too. And so I'm not going to ask you, pull your homework out, but I am going to ask you, are you doing it? Are you looking at those questions that I place at the end of each of the studies? And I know that they're not extremely profound, and you might look at them and go, this is such a silly, superficial question. Of course I'm doing that. To answer it, are you doing your homework, is one thing. The other one is, are you implementing what needs to be implemented in terms of the change? Because the second part of that passage in to Timothy is to be reproved, to look carefully at what the Word says in light of what we're doing, and come to a conclusion of whether or not there needs to be a correction. Because that's the third part, you correct. Are you correcting? As you look at the homework in light of the principles that we've discussed, are you correcting what is necessary? And if not, then here's another question. Is it pride that is keeping you from implementing those principles? Or are you doing what this apparently new fad in the church is, contextualization? It's not biblical contextualization. It's not looking at the scriptures in the context of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. It's placing our context of life in light of the scripture and then saying, this is how we need to do it in the context of my life. That too is disobedience. That also is altering the scriptures to fit your own situation. And where do we get the idea that God allows us to do that? So are you implementing? And it doesn't matter whether you've been married a year or, like Susie and I, for 39 years, there is always room for improvement. Always. And if Susie and I are married another 39 years before one of us dies, our hope is that we're going to be implementing the things that God wants us to. For this reason, my wife is not perfect. What does that tell you? Neither am I. And you should know that. I am not perfect. You do know that. But that's not an excuse. The question is, are you doing, am I doing what the scripture requires? Last week we talked about the priority of the order of relationships. And I said to you, if you place your children between you as a husband and a wife, you are out of order. And there's a possibility that some of the people that were here and some of them have heard through the tape are going, well, when my children are old enough and they leave the home, then we will get to the marriage. No, listen, if the scripture says it's out of order, it's out of order. And if your children have a higher priority in your marriage than your spouse does, it's out of order, and prepare yourself to have some difficult times. That doesn't minimize the importance of children. It doesn't say the children are not what God has declared. Children are what God has declared. They are a heritage from the Lord to us. They're special. They have been entrusted to us for our care, that we may raise them in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. But if you're making decisions concerning your children before your spouse, you are out of order. And if you continue to do that and you're experiencing problems in your marriage, do you know why? So will you correct it? And don't buy in to the strange philosophies of this world that if you take care of your marriage first for the purpose of taking care of your children, because that's the idea. Your children need in you a strong marriage, not a weak one, a strong marriage. That somehow if you don't attend to them first, you're going to hurt their little psyche. Clear your minds, be renewed in the spirit of your mind concerning all of this philosophy that the church has bought into. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. It's important. How important is it? Because it's important based on the purpose for our existence. And what is that? The glory of God. And perhaps we use that term too loosely and too familiar, and we think it's Christianese. It's a reality in the life of a Christian. God has created us for His glory. And anything that is marring that or creating problems needs correction. It needs attention. The best thing that you can do for your children is to prioritize relationships on the basis of what the scripture says. Husbands, your first responsibility in the home is your wife and then your children. Wives, your first responsibility in the home is first your husband and then your children. Now you notice that I didn't say husbands, your first responsibility is your jobs. Because that's a means, not an end. That's a means of providing for your children, and you cannot allow yourself to be identified with the things that you do with your hands. Cannot. You should not. Because that's what you will pay attention to. And that will be the most important thing in your life. And you're going to have some problems. Work is hard. And we're going to talk about why work is hard when we get back to the issue of creation and the responsibilities that God assigned to men and women. Are you correcting those things? Are you making sure that you have left mother and father? And the implication is that wives also leave mother and father. I loved my mother-in-law. We had a really good relationship. It didn't start that way because I wasn't saved when I was pursuing her daughter. And I was very disrespectful in not sitting down and asking permission to marry her. And I was lost. But we had a good relationship when the Lord saved me and began to change me. She was from West Texas. And there are a lot of Texas sayings, and I'm not all familiar with them, but this one, maybe it's not just Texas, maybe it's different places. She would say that a son is a son until he takes a wife, but a daughter is a daughter all of her life. I loved my mother-in-law, but that's not a biblical statement. It's not a biblical statement. Because implied, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, the implication is therefore the woman shall leave her father and her mother. And there's a commitment, a command for the husband and the wife to cleave to each other and enter into the process of becoming one, not the same. It doesn't say, and you become the same. It says you become one. There's an element of unity, an implication of unity. So this idea that it's just men who leave mother and father is not biblically correct. So you women, if your relationship with your mothers and your fathers is greater than your husband, it needs correction. And you need to leave mom and dad. It doesn't mean you move from one continent to the other. It's not a matter of distance. It's a matter of disposition and obedience to the Lord so that the attention is your husband, not your mother and father. Now, guess what? We're always going to be sons and daughters, aren't we? That doesn't change. And I have three daughters, and I'll always be a father. But the relationship between us changes on the basis of marriage. It's important that we understand that, okay? So are you making corrections? Not just, I answered the questions and I'm okay. Are you answering the questions with the attitude and intention of applying them to your life? Now, here's the danger. You might apply them conditionally. You know what I'm saying? You're attempting to apply them or desiring to apply them, but you're looking at your spouse to see if he or she is doing it. And you'll do it if and when and to the degree that they do it. That's not the idea. You do it regardless. And some people have said to me, you know, this doesn't work. I've tried it for 2 weeks. No change. No, dear folks. This is not a trial and error thing. It's a command to be implemented as a lifestyle. Not, I tried it for a couple of weeks and it doesn't work because she doesn't cooperate. She's not doing her part, or he's not doing his part. And it's also not for the purpose of manipulating the other one. And there's a whole slew of things that we as people do saying that we are attempting to put those things into practice. But here's the question behind all of this. What is the motivation of my heart? Is it out of a sincere desire to glorify God and be obedient as his child, not for works, but because he has saved me and I belong to him? What is the motivation of my heart? Is it manipulative? Guys, only you know. Only you know the motivation of your heart. And when the Lord reveals to you, or when you come clean with the motivation of your heart, and if it's sinful, There's got to be a change. You know the word that's associated with that change, right? Repentance. Repentance. That's perhaps a word that is being lost in the church today. We don't want to talk about repentance. We don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about wrath. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about condemnation. All of those are biblical words. But those things are being stored up for those who are separated from God. Correction. Because God loves us is what's appointed to us. He corrects us. And this idea of repentance is an expression of the change and the correction. Because God is correcting me, there should be a visible expression of repentance. And you already know what that means. It's a change of mind and a change of direction. I am changing my mind concerning what I thought I should do or what I was doing to do what God has called me to do. And I am also changing direction. And it is, to use degrees, a 180-degree turn. But you know, some of us just kind of turn 45 degrees. And we kind of walk parallel to our sin. There it is on the periphery. I see it. But sometimes it's very easy from that 45-degree, that's partial, which is not repentance at all, to just kind of veer back. But if it's behind us, that's not in sight. Even though your heart may be throwing a tantrum saying, go ahead and turn around, go back, you dare not. Do you see what I'm talking about concerning this homework? Okay, so tonight we're going to look at three models of marriage. And some of these words are familiar to you. So at this point in our study, we've looked at marriage, considering what Scripture says for the purpose of what? Knowing, understanding, and implementing in our lives what God has designed, established, and ordained. Not what our society says. Not what politicians may say. Not what governments, not what anybody. What does God say concerning this thing, this institution of marriage, and what is it that he has designed, established, and ordained? We've also looked at what marriage is not and the effects of the fall. The important part about looking at what marriage is not is so that we can understand what our society, our culture, our country, a sinful world, is throwing at us. It's not that. I think you already know that our country is at that point with the possibility of transitioning over from the definition of marriage of being a union between one man and one woman to two people. In fact, Susie was telling me the other day that she was listening to a newscast where in the idea of adoption or the adoption process, where the papers are being filled out, where there would be a name of father.
Well, it's not adoption. It's any legal paper over
parents. Okay. It's legal documents. Excuse me. I got it wrong. Legal documents concerning parents, period. Where there is not a place for a father or a place for a mother. It's parent one and parent two. Guys, if that shouldn't shake us a little bit as to what's going on in our country and around the world, it's at our doorstep. This isn't something that we can say about some culture several thousand miles removed. It is here. And there is a very strong attack against the traditional definition or the biblical definition of marriage. The traditional has its biblical roots. Who has designed, established, and ordained this institution we call marriage? God. God himself. No one else. In addition, we have looked at human relationships, their order and priority. Again, designed by God. Human society started with two people, one man, one woman, one family, without children. Children only expanded the family on the basis of what God told Adam and Eve to do, to multiply, to be fruitful, and expanded that human family of two people. Our terminology and what we ask people sometimes is a little strange. What is it that we ask young marrieds several months, a year after they're married? When are you going to start a family? They are a family. Family of two. The family consists primarily and originally and initially of a man and a woman. You are no less of a family if there are no children. If God doesn't give you any children, you're no less of a family. You are a family. You see how these things begin to tie in more and more? We have to change the concepts. We have to change our ideas and look at them from a different perspective. If we don't understand those things, then we are liable to be taken off the beaten path and follow just about any wind of doctrine that comes through the church. And the winds are blowing. They are blowing. More and more. This idea of apostasy is here. We think, I don't know what we think, but a departure from is part of the definition of apostasy. A departure from. And it's happening in the church. Supposedly, Christian leaders are departing from the doctrines that God has delivered to us, and they no longer believe in those things. At what point, and we can see it now, when a powerful leader who has been very instrumental and instrumental in some of the political things and instrumental in the lives of Christians, can say it's okay for a husband to divorce his wife if she is suffering from Alzheimer's disease. That's departure. And we may not see it that way, but that's exactly what it is. We are not allowed to depart from the things that God has delivered to us. Are you seriously and carefully examining your marriages? Or are you still back in the same place that Adam and Eve were? Not my fault. If only he, if only she. Or are you saying, Lord, I am submitting myself to you regardless of what my husband may do, my wife may do. So tonight we're going to be looking at three distinct views of marriage. And as we have done in the previous studies, the purpose is to examine ourselves, our marriages, our relationships, and to make sure that our lives are a faithful reflection of our relationship with our Lord and His Word. We need to look into the Word of God as if it were a mirror. And whatever it is that God reflects back, if there is a need for submission to those changes, please, please do it. You guys have any questions? Comments? Rebuttals? Retorts? Want to throw tomatoes? Nothing? None. Okay. So, let's start. Andreas J. Klostenberger, along with David W. Jones, I think that's has written. I don't know if that's grammatically correct there on my notes. But anyway, there's been a book written by these two guys entitled God, Marriage, and Family. Subtitle, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundations. It is a very good book. In fact, it's a book that I am changing over to using in the curriculum that I teach at the seminary. This will be our text, our primary text. That's how good it is. And there are other places who are using it as a text to examine these important issues in the church. It is from this book that I am about to present this information. This is where it comes from. Now, I'm only going to be highlighting some of the salient points, and I'm going to be using some direct quotations or some direct verbatim statements and then some ideas of what this means. But I would certainly and strongly recommend, if you can get this book, it'll be of great value to you and your family as you look at some things. The family is being affected by some things in the church as well. Did you know that? There are now conversations and debates and books being written by different structures of the family. And the church is looking at them saying, well, this is what we're going to do because this is work we're committed to, but it'll affect the family to some degree. The important part is, what does the Scripture say? And who is the primary one who is responsible for the instruction of the children and for the instruction of the home? Primary. It doesn't mean that the only. Primary. And our home should be the place. And the main instruction is to the fathers. Where are we, fathers? Are we absent? Are we AWOL? Have we delegated all of those primary responsibilities over to our wives? Are we overwhelming them to the point of discouragement? Are we discouraging our children? And are we in violation of provoking our children to anger and to discouragement? That's how important these things are. If we are in violation of Scripture, we ought to be repenting, confessing to the Lord, and moving away from those things and applying them. Are they easy? How easy are your marriages? Piece of cake? Cakewalk? Walk in the park? Gosh, if I'd have known it's going to be this great, I would have gotten married when I was 8 years old, kind of thing. Do you think it's easy for two sinners to live together and expect harmony without some very strong instruction from the Scripture and submission to the Holy Spirit? They're not easy, are they? Your marriages are not easy. Right? Or is it just Susie and I? Okay. So what are you going to do? What are we going to do? Okay. Many of us recognize these three words: sacrament, contract, and covenant. However, if pressed for a definition, we might find ourselves struggling clearly. Sorry, guys. By the way, if you reach over to your cell phones, and would you please disconnect them or put them on mute, like I should have done when I came in here? Marriage problems. Okay. We might find ourselves struggling to clearly define what they mean in the context of marriage. At best, we might say, it's like, followed by a comparison, missing the meaning or confusing the hearer and maybe even ourselves. Have you ever noticed when you ask somebody, hey, could you define for me such and such a word? They say, well, it's like, it's kind of like, instead of actually defining it. So we use comparisons. And in describing or providing some information, we might miss the whole concept. And we might mislead the hearer and maybe even come to the conclusion that we ourselves have been deluded, misunderstood what the real definition is. Where are you going to find clear biblical definitions for the words that we use? In the Bible? Of course. But because that's the idea. Where will you find biblical definitions to the words we use? In the Bible. They're biblical definitions. And God is very wonderful to provide us with definitions and examples and comparisons and admonitions of what they're not to stay away from. So you know these, you've heard these three words, haven't you? How many of you have never heard the word sacrament? If I were to ask you, what does it mean? After I just said what I said, you may not want to say anything. Where did the word come from? Why do we use it, or why is it used? What do we understand about it? What about contract? We may understand that just a little bit more because we live in a world that's saturated with legal issues, right? And you want to make sure that you read every word, the fine print, because you dare not sign something without understanding, because you may be signing something in form of a contract that you don't want to be held to. We live in a very litigious world. More and more, there are probably more students studying law to become lawyers than any other profession. Anyway, because everybody wants to get their hands in the bucket of bucks, right? You wonder what the motivation is there. And if there are any attorneys here, I don't mean to be mean-spirited, but I think that for all of us, regardless of where we are, we need to carefully consider the motive. Therefore, we need to know and understand what these terms mean. So let's start. Marriage is a sacrament. Well, this is largely a product of church tradition and ecclesiastical law. In the history of the church, very recently, remember the church has been around since Jesus inaugurated it. But in recent history, the church has primarily, the Roman Catholic Church, has elevated itself to equal footing with, if not above, the Scripture. And it is that group of men that make laws about the people. And so it's primarily a church tradition. Sacrament is a Latin word used by Jerome in the fourth century. And the Vulgate translation of the Greek expression mysterion, or a mystery. The idea is that those who enter marriage according to this model believe that God wills to make himself present and confer his grace upon us in a particular way whenever a sacrament is properly enacted within the church. Here's the idea. That God uses those, there are seven of them within the Catholic Church, that any time any of those, quote, sacraments, that they're really mysteries, and that God is so much present that grace is being enacted to the participant. That's why whenever the Mass is celebrated on a daily basis, millions of times over in the world, it's a reenactment of the crucifixion. It's called the ongoing, continual, perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, and that Jesus is actually present in that host and in that wine. And that through that participation in communion, God is dispensing his grace. Nowhere will you find that idea in the Scripture. It's a distortion of the grace of God that a group of men decided that they were going to call these things sacraments. Now, the word itself can be good in terms of holy and sacred, that belongs to God, but in the practice within the church, historically and traditionally, it has been distorted. And furthermore, there are some problems with it. Number one, this model presents marriage in a mystical way, believing that it dispenses God's grace and that Christ is personally present in a mystical way. More mystical than the declaration that God is present everywhere at all times? More mystical? No, that can't be more. There's a problem. Number two, there's nothing in Scripture that states the idea of dispensing God's grace through a sacrament. Who is the dispenser of grace? God. Who else? God. Anybody else? God. He is the one that dispenses his grace because it's his, and he is the one that determines how it's going to be done. No ecclesiastical group of people with self-imposed authority can declare these particular things and then tell the people. Part of the problem there is that this model subjects the marriage, that is the husband and wife relationship, to the control of the church, not to Christ. Not to Christ, who is ahead of the church and of marriage. It is Jesus who calls the shots, not a group of men through their own imposed authority, above the authority of the Scripture, using this particular word that it's a mystery and somehow it's a mystical union. No. But there are a lot of people who live that way. There are a lot of people who believe those particular things because these distorted ideas have been introduced to the church. And even though we may pride ourselves as being part of the non-Roman Catholic tradition or church, Guess what? In many cases, we Protestants act just like them. And we point our finger and wag our heads and say they're wrong, but we need to look at ourselves to see if we are infected by any of those church traditions that came down the pike, and now they're still here. Are you living that way? Are you looking at your marriage and thinking it shouldn't be what it is because, after all, we are in this mystical union and God is present and the grace of God has to be dispensed? Listen, we need to repent of, we need the renewing of our minds concerning our relationships with one another in marriage so that God is glorified and our marriages can reflect His purposes. Number two, marriage as a covenant, as a contract. This is a secular view of marriage in Western culture. This contractual model does not necessarily or typically seek to invoke Scripture as its source or ground of authority. In the history of our nation, when the idea was that they wanted the freedom to worship, and they wanted the freedom to worship God, the God of the Bible, and the establishment of colonies and cities, towns and cities, what was the center of those groups of people? The church. At the center was the church. Little by little and slowly, the church was removed, and what became the center of the city? City hall. A social structure. And now the thing is different. It even affects us as pastors, as I'll share with you in a moment. No, Christ will always be central. That should never be removed. And marriage belongs to Him, and nobody else can redefine it and tell us what it should be. This model, even though it doesn't invoke Scripture, it is something else then, because then the authority is removed from where it should be. Look, let me throw this in there in terms of what you may think of what I do. I'm a counselor. I'm a biblical counselor. I'm a pastoral biblical counselor. Many people want to know whether I am certified or licensed by the state. The answer is no, no, not ever. Never will I submit myself to the authority of the state in terms of what God has called me to do. The proclamation of the gospel unto salvation and sanctification has its authority in God and Christ Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit. And that authority will never change. Why would I want to place myself under the jurisdiction of the state and the authority of the state? Why? There are a lot of men and women who do that. And I wonder what the motivation is. I can't judge the motivation, but I have a good idea. Same thing with marriage. It doesn't belong to the authority of the civil authorities. This model has been imposed on us. Number two, the contractual model views marriage as a bilateral contract that is voluntarily formed, maintained, and or dissolved by two individuals. Really? Seriously? Think about the people that you've known who are no longer married for one reason or another, and they dissolve their marriages on what is considered on a no-fault divorce law, which, by the way, that's our state, and they place on the reason for divorce one of two things: irreconcilable differences or incompatibility. And so they put each other away. And then we have, I'm sure it's been proposed in the United States, but it's also proposed in Mexico and perhaps other worlds, that marriage then should probably be viewed as more of a contract, as if you lease a car, and then maybe 2 years later, you review the contract and see if things are working out on the basis of this bilateral agreement. And if they're not, so long, I'll go find me another one. It hardly reflects what the Scriptures teach. They don't reflect that at all. Gary Chapman wrote a book called Covenant Marriage, Building Communication and Intimacy, and he lists five general characteristics of this contract. Listen to them. And consider whether or not this has been your mindset at any time or might be now. And if it is, change your mind. Move away from it. Number one, they are typically made for a period of time. And yet the vows that we all have repeated is the last part, until death do us part. Or some people say, until my dying breath. Or until there's no life left in me, I am yours. This is a period of time. Number two, they most often deal with specific actions. They have to do with things, actions that they're looking for from the other person, because there's an agreement. It's a bilateral agreement. I'll do this thing if you do this thing. If you don't do this thing, then goodbye. They're looking for actions, not a commitment. It's bilateral. When you exchange your vows, they were unilateral. They were one way. We promised to our spouses certain things, and unless you threw in some new age and cultural and other kinds of things, there were no conditions. I married you guys, right? Okay. I don't remember Michael reciting his vows to Mary Beth with conditions. There weren't any, right, Michael? I didn't think I heard. Mary Beth, did you throw in some conditions? Under your breath, maybe, that I didn't hear? No. There were commitments that were made to each other, and they were not bilateral. There was not, okay, let me hear your vows, and if I agree with them, well, then I'll throw in some conditions. And by the way, can I change some of those things? Because I'm not sure that I like what you just said. Before we sign on the bottom line here, let's make sure that, well, there's no fine print. No way. Number three, they are conditional upon continued performance of contractual obligations by the other partner. Conditional. A lot of businesses dissolve because the conditions are broken. Well, you're not in a business. You are in a ministry to one another. And much more, as we'll see in a minute. Number four, they are entered into for one's own benefit. I already told you, Susie and I have been doing marriage preparation ministry for 33 years. And one of the questions that we ask all the couples who come is, why are you wanting to marry this other person? You might not be surprised at all of the stuff that we have heard over 33 years. A lot of that, rarely have we ever heard, I want to marry this person so that I can contribute to his or her life everything that God wants her to have, or him, her have as a man and a husband, and everything that God wants her to have as a woman and a wife. I don't know what all of those things are, but I am here to learn to commit myself to that call of God. We've heard stuff like, don't want to be alone. I hate to confess this, but we've already had sex, and so we need to make it right. Or one guy said, you know, she's not getting any younger, and she needs somebody to take care of her. One woman said, well, you know, he's very handsome and he's got a lot of money. None of you would ever even think to say those kinds of things. I want to travel all over the world because he's got connections everywhere, and I don't want to have any children. I just want to be happy. That's amazing. Now, the majority of these people that we have met with are professing believers, for a very short period of time during those 33 years. We did this ministry inner city with different pastors who would send people to us. And sometimes we'd say, did you know that these people are living together? Did you know that this couple is unequally yoked? Did you know? Did you know? Did you know? And the pastors are going, would you just take them through the classes so I can marry them? Very, very difficult. It's selfish for their own benefit. And the last one, they are sometimes unspoken or implied. We don't know until after the ceremony. After the ceremony. When Susie and I sit down and talk to people, we don't necessarily approach them with the idea that they're going to lie to us. We don't sit down and say, well, tonight we're going to meet with five couples. Susie, every one of those couples are liars. And anything that they say, let's just be very careful, because you can't believe. We cannot commit ourselves to listening to them and believing that they're telling us the truth. We don't do that. But we're going to meet with these couples or this couple, and whatever they say to us, we're going to take it at face value, because why would they lie to us? Only to discover afterwards that there were a lot of things that they kept from us. They were unknown, implied, and we didn't know until afterwards. It's a heart-wrenching, heartbreaking thing to spend months and months with a couple or several couples, and they get married, and then we hear later, they're not even together anymore. They divorced each other. They separated. They are separated. One's in jail. The other one ran off with so-and-so. And as a pastor, my heart breaks. What did I miss? What could I have done? What didn't I do? I don't know. I don't know those things. It's the motivation of people's hearts. And number four, this model has root marriage and civil law reflecting what was happening during the Enlightenment. It doesn't have its roots in the scripture. It has its roots in what was going on or what has happened throughout history. Right now, we are in another movement. We are in the postmodern movement. Very dangerous. Very ugly. Very anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. But during this period, the state is charged with overseeing the institution of marriage and has the authority to grant both marriage licenses and certificates of divorce. Moved out of the hands of the church into the civil authorities. And in many places, you can't get married unless you have a civil license. But here's the deal in the United States. Every state in the union recognizes the authority of the church, so much so that we don't have to file for a 501c3 nonprofit religious status situation. That's already granted to us by all of the constitutions of the states of the United States and the Constitution of the United States itself. They recognize our authority so far. In fact, there is one state, and I can't remember which one, is back east. A church can't even apply for a 501c3 status. You say, no way. We won't allow you to apply. You need to recognize that you have authority to do what the church does, and we're not going to grant you that because it's already been granted. The Constitution allows it, and so we're not even going to mess with you allowing to file. The jurisdiction of ministry lies with Christ, not with the state, not with the civil authorities. Now, does that mean that we become lawbreakers? Obviously not, because Romans 13 is there. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that exists apart from them being appointed by God. And if we resist, we bring judgment upon ourselves. So we are people under authority, even to the civil authorities. But when it comes to this issue, it is a model that says that the state oversees what we do. Can we see now why The governing authorities are wanting to push their agenda and redefine what marriage is all about because they believe that they have that jurisdiction. And do you realize also that they believe that they have jurisdiction over your children? Why do you think the homeschool movement is so ablaze today? There are a lot of reasons, but one of the things, you can put your children in public school and not relinquish your responsibility and authorities. You can't do that. Rightfully so. And you won't suffer consequences, at least not at this point. And if any threat comes against you, you have some rights. A lot of us don't believe that. Okay? It is not the state. In many cases, the officiating minister only has the power to marry by the authority vested in him by the state. Whenever I do a wedding, never do I say by the power vested in me by the state of New Mexico. Never. And you won't hear me say that. Is it because the state doesn't recognize and says, okay, you have permission? No. Because that's not where the authority is vested from. The authority is vested by God himself as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do I want to bring the state in? And yet many pastors think that they should perform a wedding because it's their civil duty. Look, civil duty? I don't have a civil duty to perform a marriage. I have a holy duty to make sure that the people that are getting married align themselves with the teachings of the Scripture regarding their permission to enter into this holy institution of marriage. And when I have said, nope, I am not going to perform this wedding, people have gotten upset. Family members have gotten upset with me. They say, would you do the wedding for so-and-so? They're your cousins and you're a pastor, you're a preacher. And I'll say, no. And they get mad. And then they ask, well, why not? Just because I am recognized by the state doesn't mean that I am a civil servant. The church is not a social organization. This is important. This model creates all kinds of problems for us as pastors if we allow it and don't understand the jurisdiction. Here's some more problems. Number one, this model is not found in Scripture as the other model. This model attacks the idea of the permanence, security, stability, and provides an out without careful consideration for what Scripture teaches. Provides an out. Why do you want to get a divorce? Incompatibility. Fine. No problem. Stamped. It's done. No fault. We have irreconcilable differences. Fine, no problem. It provides an out. And an out that is not scrutinized carefully by what the Scriptures teach. Only God can make the provision. Jesus himself said, except for, he is God. And he said, here's the reason. However, that exception is not a command. It's a provision. But the first and more important thing when people find themselves at odds with one another is to reconcile the issue. Reconciliation is higher because it reflects forgiveness and repentance and a commitment to do in our marriages what honors and glorifies God, because marriage is his. Number three, this model opens the door for marriage to be defined by civil law instead of what Scripture teaches. Oh man, are we not there? Are we not there? Isn't that issue at our doorstep? And is it not pounding at the doors of the church, trying to kick them in and redefine things? We need to pray. We need to stand fast. Our marriages need to be the shining example of what they represent as a covenant. So let's look at covenant. This model defines marriage as a sacred bond between a man and a woman, instituted by and publicly entered into before God, normally consummated by sexual intercourse. Be fruitful and multiply. And in Malachi chapter 2, the question is, and why one out of two? Because God desires what kind of a heritage? A holy heritage in children. That's what he wants. When he said, be fruitful and multiply, it was for a particular reason. And it is a covenant. The book of Malachi, please read it. The people are crying out to God, and they have dealt treacherously with the institution that he loves, and they're crying, and God says, you cry all you want to and bring the sacrifices. They mean nothing, and I am not going to answer you. Why not? They say, why not, Lord? Because you have dealt treacherously with the institution that I love. As we look at the comparison of these three models, is there a possibility that we too might hear those words from God? You are dealing treacherously with the institution that I love. And if we were to hear those words from God, would we repent? Would we cease and desist from doing the things that reflect these other things? Would we commit ourselves? You know, there is an element of fear in doing what God wants us to do. Did you know that? When God commands a husband to do something, do we not argue with him? Lord, but if I do that, I'm not going to have enough money for. What will I do when? Lord, are you sure you want me to do that? And the wives are, in many cases, filled with trepidation and fear. And yet the scripture says that holy women of old adorned themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit in the submission to the husband, women who feared God, who honored God. They adorned themselves with that. Holy women who trusted God. What an ornament, huh? What a cloak. Place our confidence and trust in our holy God. There is this idea of permanence. It's a solemn thing. Here are some implications for the covenant. Number one, the permanence of marriage is involved in a solemn promise before God to one's partner. This is a solemn, holy agreement. And there are some who say, well, you don't find the idea of covenant in the New Testament. But it was there at the beginning because God says to the people through Malachi, she is your partner by covenant. Why would God throw all of a sudden that word covenant in there if it wasn't in the beginning? No, it is from the very beginning. It was a covenantal relationship. Number two, the sacredness of marriage is a relationship before and under God. He was present at the first wedding, and Jesus said, what God has brought together, let no man separate. Number three, the intimacy of marriage, it is the most intimate of all human relationship because it is a one flesh bond. The most intimate of relationships that exist among people. It's sacred. God established it prior to the fall. Historically speaking, the church has done a lot of damage to this one flesh union by calling it at some stage, you know what the church called it at some stage? No? It is a necessary evil. What? How could that possibly be? Because a wrong understanding of this one flesh bond that is the most intimate thing between a husband and a wife that God created. Holy. Number four, the mutuality of marriage involves free self-giving of one human being to another. It is concerned about the other than the self. More about the other than the self. Philippians puts it very clearly. Right? Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, consider the other better. Don't be concerned for your own interest only, but also for the interest of the other. And then it goes on to say, and have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it describes how Jesus became a man and died a shameful death on the cross. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? What he did for? In obedience to the glory of God and for the redemption of his bride. Are we self-centered? How come I didn't hear a resounding, yeah, we are. No, we are. We are. I am a self-centered man. And if I'm not careful, I will do great damage to my marriage because God wants me to repent of my self-centeredness. And God wants me to live for my wife. And I do a very, very bad job of it many times. Because sin attacks me with his self-centeredness. I am to be more concerned about her than I am about myself. Because in my relationship with the Lord, if I am to be his follower and disciple, I must. It is required that I die to myself. Hard. Number five, the exclusiveness of marriage. It is not only the above, all of the things we mentioned, that is exclusive. It means that no other human relationship must interfere with marriage commitment between the husband and the wife. Did you hear that? There cannot be interference from any other relationship regarding this bond. Your children are special. They're a blessing. Take them out of the middle between you as a husband and a wife. Put them in the proper place. You will be doing what God requires of you. Your children will be blessed by it. You will provide for them a shining example of the human bond in marriage. If you're responding more to your fathers and your mothers than you are to your wife or your husband, put your fathers and your mothers in the right perspective. If you are putting the church, which is a danger for us who preach, pastors. Did you know that there's a qualification for me to be an elder here with you? There are many, but there's one, that I must be a good governor of my household. If I am not taking care of my household, wife first, I am disqualified to be one of your pastor elders. And you need to remove me. But yet there are countless of men who sacrifice their families, their wife and their children, their wife, for the church. And the church is a wedge in their marriage. And the children don't have their fathers. And then they wonder later on, what happened to my kid? And I have talked to pastors' kids. They say, my dad was never there for me. The phone could ring and it'd be somebody from church and he was gone. And I told you last week, to whom does the ministry belong? To you. We're to train you so that you do the work of ministry. And your phones ought to be ringing as much as ours. And actually, your phones ought to be ringing more than ours. You're doing the work of the ministry, but we have relegated our ministries back to a Roman Catholic structure. Who does the work in the Roman Catholic Church? The priests. We're not that. We are not that. This means that no other human relationship must interfere with a marriage commitment between a husband and a wife. Now, we're involved in what kind of a marriage model and structure? Covenant. Covenant. And we're going to look at more of these principles of the covenant as we review and look into what it is that God wants us to know to do. But it really should encourage us. John Piper has written a book called This Momentary Marriage. Really a good book. You got to buy it as well. If I recommended you the books that are in my library, my house can't contain my library. Okay, thank you. You'll have to get behind Austin and Mike and I'm hoping some of the grandsons. But yes, This Momentary Marriage. That's what it is. It's for this world. It's for this world. And it has a design and a purpose. Question is, do I know the design? And am I living out the purpose that God has revealed to me in his scripture? Susie and I will be worshipers of our holy God in his presence. We'll know each other as a brother and sister and fellow worshiper, but we will not be married in heaven. Now is the time for her to experience what God has called me to do. I don't have much time. Neither do you. So we need to make the best of the time, redeem the time. The days are evil. They're getting worse. And so here's your homework. You're to examine your marriage or the concept of marriage and determine which model presented above best describes what you're living. What does your marriage look like? Which one of these three? And if you're planning on getting married, examine your idea to see if it's biblical. And if you're not married, you have an opportunity to help those who are approaching marriage or those who are married to get in line with what the Scripture teaches. There's always an opportunity. And even though we are married, collectively, we are the bride of Christ. God is preparing His Son a bride. We're it.